to talk about. And if it were possible for you to tour the world and speak to followers of every kind of religion, there would be plenty to talk about, all kinds of things. But we need to boil it down. We need to cut out the irrelevant things, cut out the distracting things. Let's boil it down, and it's good for us to do that in spiritual things. It's easy. Have you ever noticed this? It's easy for you and me to make things complicated. Okay, maybe it's just easy for me to do that. No, I see some nodding. Okay, it's easy for us to make things complicated. You get humans involved very long, and suddenly a simple situation becomes very complicated. That is not hard to do. And when it's complicated, it becomes confusing and difficult. But God doesn't want us to get into that kind of mess. 1 Corinthians 14:33 says, "For God is not the author of confusion." So if we have confusion and overcomplication, who made that happen? Well, it wasn't God. He's not the author of that. God wants things to be simple for us so that we may understand. The Christian life is not easy, and sometimes we use the word simple to mean it's easy. That's not what the word simple means in this case. It's not easy, but it can be simple, not complicated, if we will listen to God and obey Him. Just do what He says. Just listen to what He says. It doesn't have to be complicated. If we will focus on what He is telling us, we will see life in its essential ingredients, to use that expression. God wants to boil it down for us so that we can see what's relevant and essential and crucial so that we don't get distracted and confused by the things that aren't those relevant and essential things. Humans usually make things very complicated. God wants to make things simple so that we may do right. And as we're still working our way through the Gospel of John, and so you can turn over there now. And as we look at our text from the Gospel of John this morning, I want us to think of this text and think of these verses in very simple terms. The name of the title of the message is Boil It Down. And I want us to boil it down this morning and ask God to speak to us as we consider the Word of God from John chapter 3. Let's pray. Father, I thank You that You want to make things simple for us. You are far beyond our intelligence and our understanding, and You could make things very complicated for us. You could talk to us about all the things that You know, the omniscience that You have, all knowledge, and very quickly we would become lost and overwhelmed and unable to understand. But You want to make it very simple for us so that we can understand, and when we do understand, so that we can do right. And I pray that You would help us to not complicate things. Help us not to try to impress others with our knowledge and make things complicated. Let us just keep things simple so that we can focus on what really matters and not get distracted by anything else. I pray that You'd speak to our hearts now through Your word. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. John chapter 3, verse 12. Let's read our text, beginning in verse 12. Now, the last 2 weeks we've looked at the prior verses. We know that Nicodemus has come to Christ by night, and he's meeting with the Lord Jesus Christ, and they're talking together. And in verse 12, Christ is speaking. He says, "If I have told you earthly things and you believe not, how shall ye believe if I tell you of heavenly things? And no man hath ascended up to heaven, but he that came down from heaven, even the Son of Man, which is in heaven." That's an interesting phrase. I'll just stop there for just a moment. The Son of Man, that speaks to Christ. Well, Christ is sitting here on earth talking to Nicodemus, and he says, the Son of Man is in heaven. God is omniscient. Verse 14, "And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whosoever believeth in Him should not perish, but have eternal life. For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in Him should not perish, but have everlasting life. For God sent not His Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through Him might be saved. He that believeth on Him is not condemned, but he that believeth not is condemned already, because he hath not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. And this is the condemnation, that light is come into the world, and men loved darkness rather than light, because their deeds were evil. For everyone that doeth evil hateth the light, neither cometh to the light, lest his deeds should be reproved. But he that doeth truth cometh to the light, that his deeds may be made manifest that they are wrought in God. And verse 22 says, after these things came Jesus and his disciples into the land of Judea. And so this verse 21 ends this conversation with Nicodemus. We don't know. I mean, usually people say, okay, well, have a good day. Well, you know, see you later. Take care. All these kinds of things as a parting sort of phrase and a way of ending the conversation. We don't know how long he talked to Nicodemus. We don't know how it ended. But this passage, this is how it concludes. And so this is the end of this conversation with Nicodemus. And as we consider the truth that God is expressing here, that Christ is speaking, we could look at many, many different things. But in this passage, I just want us to boil it down, to look at it very simply. Because as you consider your own heart and you consider your own life and what you understand, maybe there are some people here that are seeking God. They don't know, they don't understand. They've heard a lot of things, but it just seems to be a very complicated issue, a very deep issue that they can't seem to get a handle on, can't seem to fathom, can't seem to have any answers and really know what to do about these things. My desire is that the Spirit of God would just make things very simple for you so that we can understand and so that we can make a choice. God wants to do that for us. And the first thing I want us to note is that God's communication is very clear. Just a simple statement. God's communication to us is very clear. God does not speak in riddles to try to hide things from us. He speaks very clearly so that we may understand. God's communication is clear. And we see this illustrated in verse 12. First of all, his illustrations. And Christ is God. I think I may have used the word omniscient earlier. Christ said, the Son of Man is in heaven, but the Son of Man, Christ, was sitting in front of Nicodemus. And so God is omnipresent. That was the word I intended to use. Christ, God, is omnipresent. He's everywhere all at once. And so he's using an illustration to Nicodemus. He's illustrating a truth. And he says in verse 12, if I have told you earthly things and ye believe not, how shall ye believe if I tell you of heavenly things? I have told you about things on earth, things that you understand and you don't believe. Well, what things is he talking about? Well, look at verse 3 of chapter 3. Jesus answered and said unto him, verily, verily, truly, truly, I say unto thee, except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Earthly things. Now, Christ's reason for using this illustration is to communicate a spiritual or heavenly truth. But he's not talking about things in heaven. He's talking about things on this earth. Born again. I think every single one of us here today, if you can understand what I'm speaking right now, you understand what physical birth is like. It's a commonplace thing in life, and it's a miracle. When I became a dad, and as my wife and I had more than one child, I began to realize how great a miracle physical birth is. It's very common. It's commonplace. And people have babies, and they're not even trying to have babies. They maybe not even don't even want children. But it still happens. It's a miracle. It's very commonplace, but it's not a small thing. It's a miracle from God. But we all know what physical birth is all about. Every one of us has experienced it. And we all know people who probably have held a newborn baby at some point, days old. We know what that looks like. If you're a parent, you know what that looks like up close. We understand physical birth. Christ is illustrating a spiritual truth using an earthly picture. He's communicating very clearly to us. This is something we can all understand and grasp and get a hold of. He's not far beyond our understanding. He's coming right down and speaking very simply to us. His communication is very clear. Anyone who can understand my words, is more than capable of understanding what Christ is trying to teach here, what he's teaching to Nicodemus. He uses natural birth as an illustration of spiritual truth. Look at verse 8. He uses another illustration here. Verse 8 says, the wind bloweth where it listeth, and thou hearest the sound thereof, but canst not tell whence it cometh and whither it goeth. So is everyone that is born of the Spirit. And maybe here in the Red River Valley, we understand this illustration better than most. We understand wind, and we hear it, and we feel it, and you look at the grass, and you see it bowing in conformity to the wind. You see the trees moving. You see the wind blowing, or the snow blowing, I should say. And oftentimes the wind goes sideways instead of straight down. We understand the wind, but you can't see the wind. You just see the effect that the wind has. Even the dust, when it's carried up in the air, you feel like you can see the wind, but it's just the dust that's being carried along by the wind. We can't see it. But he says, this is how the Spirit works. That you can't see the Spirit, but you see the effect of the Spirit. You can tell when the Spirit's involved. You can tell when the Spirit's at work. You can see what the Spirit's doing, but you can't see the Spirit. Very simple illustration. He's communicating very clearly. The presence of the Spirit is perceived. And it's my desire that you perceive the Spirit here this morning. But I would say it's very likely that you have perceived the Spirit in the past. And I'm not talking about an emotional experience, some sort of, you know, ecstasy in our mind and this sort of emotional high. That's human. That's often carnal. But the Spirit works. The Spirit is invisible. But His works and His effects can be seen. His presence is perceived just like the presence of the invisible wind. These are very simple and clear illustrations. The Lord communicates to us very clearly. We don't have a problem understanding things about wind. And I think about communicating with a child, especially a very young child, maybe 2 years old, three, where they understand the language. When you are communicating to them, you understand that there's a lot they don't know. Their brain is still developing. There's a lot that they can't grasp. And so you have to keep things very simple. And you have to communicate to them using and referencing things that they realize and understand in their world. You know how you have a snack? You know how you wear a diaper? Let's communicate some things that they relate to. Let me talk to you, 2 year old, about the stock market here. No, it's not going to work. They're not going to get it. It's very beyond their understanding. You have to get it down to their level. Otherwise, if you don't get it on their level, you're going to lose their comprehension. They're not going to understand, and they're not going to pay attention. They're going to lose interest in what you have to say because it's way over their head. And God can do that to us as well. It wouldn't be hard for Him. We are so finite and so foolish and limited compared to God. He could just talk about something very simple to us, and it would be completely beyond our abilities. But He doesn't do that. He keeps things very simple, brings it down to our level, and that's what He's doing here for Nicodemus. And Nicodemus, He says in verse 12, if I have told you earthly things and ye believe not, how shall ye believe if I tell you of heavenly things? I've been talking to you, Nicodemus, about earthly things, very simple things. You look around you, these are parts of your daily life. You understand this. You know how this works, and you don't believe. How are you going to believe if I try to talk to you about heavenly things? Things that you've never seen, things that you've never experienced, things that are beyond your comprehension. What was Nicodemus' problem? Well, it wasn't the communication. Nicodemus' problem was belief. He did not believe. And that was his choice. Nicodemus did not say, oh, boy, all your illustrations, I just can't even grasp. They're completely beyond my abilities. So I want to believe, I just don't understand. He wasn't expecting what Christ had to tell him. But it wasn't a matter of understanding. Because Jesus said, ye believe not. You don't believe. Christ, God is very clear in His illustrations. He's also very clear in His comparisons. Look at verse 14. John 3:14. And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whosoever believeth in Him should not perish, but have eternal life. The word as signals a simile, and I'm sure we've all heard that word at least back in school, right? And the simile is when we compare one thing to another. A simile is saying, this thing is like this other thing over here. They are similar. It's a simile. And Christ says, as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, like that, the Son of Man must be lifted up. Nicodemus would have known exactly what Jesus was talking about. You probably do too. Let's look at Numbers chapter 21. Turn to the book of Numbers chapter 21. In case you don't know what this is about, or just so that we can be reminded, Numbers chapter 21, verse 1. Again, Nicodemus was a Pharisee, well educated in the history of Israel, in religion. He would have known exactly what the Lord was talking about. Again, Christ was using illustrations and comparisons that Nicodemus would have had no problem understanding and grasping. And God does that for us, for you and me. Our problem is not that his communication to us is way over our head. Our problem is our belief. That's what we struggle with. Numbers chapter 21, verse 1, it says, "And when King Arad, the Canaanite, which dwelt in the south, heard tell that Israel came by the way of the spies, then he fought against Israel and took some of the prisoners. And Israel vowed a vow unto the Lord and said, If thou wilt indeed deliver this people into my hand, then I will utterly destroy their cities. And the Lord hearkened to the voice of Israel and delivered up the Canaanites. And they utterly destroyed them and their cities. And he called the name of the place Hormah. And they journeyed from Mount Hor by the way of the Red Sea to compass the land of Edom. And the soul of the people was much discouraged because of the way. And the people spake against God and against Moses, Wherefore have ye brought us up out of Egypt to die in the wilderness? For there is no bread, neither is there any water, and our soul loatheth this light bread. And the Lord sent fiery serpents among the people, and they bit the people, and much people died. Therefore the people came to Moses and said, We have sinned, for we have spoken against the Lord and against thee. Pray unto the Lord that he take away the serpents from us. And Moses prayed for the people. And the Lord said unto Moses, Make thee a fiery serpent, and set it upon a pole. And it shall come to pass that everyone that is bitten, when he looketh upon it, shall live. And Moses made a serpent of brass and put it upon a pole. And it came to pass that if a serpent had bitten any man, when he beheld the serpent of brass, he lived. So we understand this story. I think it's so typical and so convicting about our sinful nature. In verses 1 through 3, Israel was traveling here, and there were enemies that came out to fight them and to destroy them. And Israel said, God, if you'll give us the victory, we will destroy and make it a complete victory. We'll follow through. We'll destroy these cities. And God did it. And verse 4, it says, they journeyed, and then the soul of the people was much discouraged because of the way. It was a hard path that they were traveling. But what did they say in verse 5? Wherefore have ye brought us up out of Egypt to die in the wilderness? You bring us out here to die, saying that to Moses and against God. Did you bring us out here to die? Well, of course not, because God just gave them the victory. God just gave them victory over the enemy armies. He gave them complete victory. They destroyed the cities, and now they're accusing God of just bringing them out here to die. Our soul loatheth this light bread. What was that? That was manna. It was a daily gift from God. It didn't matter that it kept coming down to feed them. They were disregarding it and accusing God. Wherefore have you brought us up? What'd you do this for? What reason have we given you to bring us out here to die? A wicked attitude, complaining attitude, unbelieving attitude, carnal wickedness here. And God could not let that go unjudged. God would be unjust to just ignore our sin and continue to bless us as though nothing happened, and to let sin go unjudged. And he judged it in this way. It says he sent fiery serpents, poisonous serpents, into the camp. And they bit people, and it was a fatal bite, a fatal poison. And people began to die, and they realized that they had sinned. You know, if people were looking for a reason to say God is killing us, wouldn't that have been the reason? Wow, God created these serpents, and maybe they didn't know where they came from. But they could have said, wherefore did you bring us out here to die by these serpents? But they didn't have that attitude, because God's judgment had its desired effect. They responded the way God intended. They said to Moses in verse 7, we have sinned, for we have spoken against the Lord and against thee. We were wrong. And that's where redemption starts, by the way. That's where our forgiveness has to begin. I have sinned. I was wrong. Not what they did to me. We are being wronged here. Why did you bring us out here to die? Not that attitude. But I have sinned. We have been wrong. We have sinned. And they said this to Moses, pray unto the Lord for us that he take away the serpents from us. They knew that God could do this. Maybe they didn't know where they came from, but they sure knew that God could take away the serpents. And this is the solution that God prescribed. He said unto Moses in verse 8, make thee a fiery serpent and set it upon a pole. He made a serpent of brass. He created this image, this statue of one of the snakes, an actual snake that people were experiencing and encountering. He made it out of brass and he put it up on a pole. And I imagine him walking through the camp with it up on the pole, lifted up to be easily seen. And if anybody who had been bitten, they were dying of this poison, if they just looked at the serpent, the poison was neutralized in their body and they began to get better. They lived. God's redemption, God's rescue from their deadly and mortal, their mortal condition here, fatal condition. Nicodemus would have known what this was all about. Moses made this serpent of brass, put it up on a pole, and walked through the camp. God's miraculous rescue for these people dying. And this death was brought on by their own sin. And so Christ is speaking to Nicodemus in chapter 3, John chapter 3, and he says, Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, you remember that story? You remember the sin that led to that? You remember the grumbling and the griping and the murmuring against God and how God judged it? It was God's judgment for sin that caused people to say, we have sinned, we need help, and God's provision was that serpent, and if anybody just looked, God healed them. You remember that story? Just like that, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up. You and I have never lived in the camp of Israel in the wilderness. You and I, maybe you've been bitten by a snake, but not those fiery serpents. You and I have never been bitten like that. We've never been dying and looked at a brass serpent and been rescued. But in a very real simile, sinners are still dying from the result of their sin. God cursed the earth because of Adam and Eve's sin. And as a result, all of us have mortal bodies that are, from the moment you are born, you begin to die. And it's a result of sin. And we can accelerate that through great wickedness, and we can bring God's judgment on our life in an especially extreme way. But eventually, all of us will die, and we will all enter eternity, just like all of these people who had been bitten would die. And all sinners have no hope of redemption, no hope of blessing, aside from Christ. The only way these people were going to be healed of their snake bite is if they looked at the brass serpent. There was no other remedy, no other cure, only what God prescribed. And Christ is saying to this Pharisee, he says, let me compare something here. You remember that story of the brass serpent? You remember how all that happened? You remember that poison that was killing people? That is still in effect today. It's a different kind of poison. This is a spiritual truth I'm communicating to you. But you know exactly what I'm talking about. You understand that people had to look and live. And that is still true today. God communicates very clearly with us. I'm thankful for that. And I would ask you, have you believed this truth? It's very simple. It's not beyond our comprehension. Now, I understand children, as they grow, it takes them some time as they develop to be able to understand some of these things. But Christ was talking to an adult, Nicodemus. And it might be unfamiliar to us. It was unfamiliar to Nicodemus to hear these things. But it's not a matter of us mentally being unable to grasp these simple truths. It really is a question of whether or not we will choose to believe. Have you believed it? God's communication is clear. We also see that God's invitation is clear. Look back at John chapter 3. Verse 16, maybe the most familiar verse in the Bible, John 3:16. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. For God sent not his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. He that believeth on him is not condemned, but he that believeth not is condemned already, because he hath not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. This is very, very simple, and I see three parts to this. This invitation from God is very clear. It's alluring, because it says God so loved the world. If you're going to accept an invitation, you're going to accept something that is alluring to you. It's attractive to you. It's something that you want to actually experience. And I'm thankful that God is very clear. He's inviting us, not for any other reason, but that he loves us. We know, I think, of the story of the fairy tale of Hansel and Gretel. And they accepted an invitation. They followed an invitation that was not from good motives. It was a very a dangerous situation that they entered into. And people mistrust God and feel that God is suspicious and dangerous of some kind, but he's not. It says he loves the world. God so loved the world that he sacrificed the greatest thing he could ever sacrifice. Sometimes you get an invitation to, maybe it's a work event, a work party, Christmas party or something like that. Or maybe your neighbor gives you an invitation to something and you think that neighbor is kind of sketchy and you're not sure you want to go over there, but God's not that way. God so loved the world. He gives us no reason at all to doubt his benevolence. It is alluring. It's available. This invitation from God is available. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. He sent his Son to die. That's how much he loves us. And here is the availability of it, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Whosoever, anyone, everyone can accept this invitation. It's very clear. It's very simple. This is not hard for us to understand. There are a lot of events, parties and premieres of all kinds where the guest list is very exclusive. And it might be a long guest list, but you and I are never going to get invited to those things. It's only for special VIP kind of people. You and I will never see one of those invitations. It's very exclusive. That is not the kind of invitation that God offers. It's available. Whosoever. It's for everybody. You don't have to be special or elite to be invited. He invites everybody. And I'm thankful for that. Anyone may come. That is easy for us to understand. It's a very clear invitation from God, but it's also advantageous for us to accept it. It's in our best interest for us to accept it. Because in verse 17 it says, or verse 18, he that believeth not is condemned already. If you get an invitation to a birthday party or something, you might say, well, you know, I'm kind of busy that day. I don't know if it'll really be worth my attendance. Doesn't sound very fun. Whatever. We might have our reasons for declining. But when it comes to God's invitation, our choice is very simple. I can either accept his invitation of salvation and eternal life and forgiveness and one day have a home in heaven with him, or I can say no and experience the condemnation that is already in my future. The condemnation that I'm already scheduled to experience. And that's what these people who've been bitten by the serpent, that's the choice they had as well. I'm already dying. I already know this. It's painful. It hurts. It's destructive. I can feel it. I know where this is going to take me. I know where I'm going to end up. So I can either hold on to that and keep that and just embrace that and experience that end. I don't know how long it took them to die, but it was not a comfortable death. I can either hold on to that destination, or I can accept God's invitation for anyone who will just look at this brass serpent. Just look at it. Why would you not look at it? Why would you reject it? Why would you refuse this? Well, because of unbelief, that won't do any good. It's advantageous. Why wouldn't we accept this kind of invitation? What if you were out in the middle of, let's say, one of the Great Lakes or in one of the ocean, and you're on this boat, and a storm comes up, and suddenly your boat springs a leak, and you're too far away from shore to swim, And here comes another boat to rescue you. Your boat is sinking. You can feel it settle. It's starting to tilt. And the person in the other boat says, here's a rope, here's a line, or I'm going to, you know, send a smaller boat over to pick you up. Nah, I'm fine. Just keep going. I'll be okay. Why would we do that? We understand that would be very foolish. We know where this is going to take us. Why would we reject that safe form of rescue? Why would people reject Christ? Why do we do it? People do it all the time. Christ said that it's the broad road that leads to destruction. Many there be which go in thereat. Why would people reject Christ? Because they will not believe. They like their sin. Why would anybody laying in a tent, dying from a snake bite, say, I'd like to stick with this. I'd like to hold on to this. I'd like to lay in this agony just a little bit longer. Maybe tomorrow, if I'm not dead, I'll look at the breath. Why would anyone do that? It doesn't make sense. That's what's hard to understand, quite honestly. What's hard to understand is not God's invitation, is not God's communication. What's hard to understand is why anyone would reject it. It doesn't make sense. It's foolish. But people do it. God's invitation is clear. The reason that people reject the gospel is not because God doesn't know how to communicate with them or because he doesn't invite them. People reject the gospel because they don't want to accept it. And we need to be honest with ourselves. We can come up with all kinds of reasons to complicate the matter and say, well, it's because of this, and because it's not this, and because if God would do this, then, you know, I got to wait on this, and all these reasons, and suddenly it's very complicated, and why doesn't God say, you know, this is not my problem, I would if all... No, God is very simple. He wants us to boil it down. He wants us to be very clear. He uses illustrations and comparisons that we can understand. He communicates very clearly with us, and his invitation is very clear. We have a choice to make. People they stay lost. They reject the gospel. And again, if a child, their brain is still developing, they don't know what they don't think. I'm not talking about that. I'm talking about adults who know, you're old enough to understand, and you say no. People who reject the gospel do it because they don't want to accept the gospel. It's very clear. God's communication is clear. God's invitation is clear. And our disobedience is also clear. Look at verse 19 of John 3. Jesus says, and this is the condemnation, that light is come into the world, and men love darkness rather than light, because their deeds were evil. For everyone that doeth evil hateth the light, neither cometh to the light, lest his deeds should be reproved. But he that doeth truth cometh to the light, that his deeds may be made manifest, that they are wrought in God. Our disobedience is very clear. And we try to cover that up. We try to complicate it and minimize it and say, well, no, it's not really my fault. Let me explain to you. You know, it's this way. And I'm the victim here. If they hadn't done that to me, you know, they deserve the blame, not me. I'm not perfect, but no, I'm not the one to blame. It's this other thing. It's God. It's whatever. We want to distract from our disobedience, but our disobedience is very clear. This is the condemnation, that light is come into the world, and men loved darkness rather than light, because their deeds were evil. Your love for sin will keep you from the light. Keep you from the Savior. The light, capital L. Christ is the light of the world. Your love for sin will keep you from the light, will keep you from Christ. Maybe another way to phrase it is your love for independence. I like to call the shots. I like to decide what I'm going to do. I like to control my life. And, you know, I know that sin's bad, and I try not to sin and all that, but I really like having control. I like being independent. We might call it a love for independence. We don't like to think of ourselves as loving sin. You know, only the really bad people, you know, the serial killers, the dictators, the, you know, the horrible people, they love sin. I don't love sin. I just like running my life. Well, that's sin. God calls us to himself, and we say no. We don't want to come to the light because we love darkness rather than light, because our deeds are evil. In John chapter 8, we find the account of the woman taken in adultery. She was engaged in the very act of adultery. She was guilty. They found her engaged in this, and they brought her to Jesus. And they said, Jesus, the law says we have to stone her, so what do you say? Trying to find a way to accuse him and diminish his standing. And he had a very wise response. He said, he that is without sin among you, let him first cast the stone at her. Yes, you're right, the law does say that. But the first person to throw a stone needs to be someone who has never sinned. And the Bible says they were convicted by their own conscience. Verse 9 of John 8 says, and they which heard it, being convicted by their own conscience, went out one by one, beginning at the eldest, even unto the last. And Jesus was left alone, and the woman standing in the midst. They were convicted. And I find it remarkable, because Christ is showing mercy. They are ready to condemn. And when he says it, they didn't say, well, something's not right here. Why did you say that? Is there something I need to learn? What am I missing here? Because I don't understand what you're doing here. They just disappeared. They didn't come to Christ. They just walked away. They ashamedly disappeared. Look at John 8, 45. John chapter 8, verse 45. We love our independence, and we love our sin. And maybe this group of men, they knew that each other were guilty. They knew, oh yeah, that guy's been guilty of that. I know that person's done that kind of sin. He's not guiltless. I know I'm not guiltless. It's going to look really bad if I claim that I'm guiltless, that I've never sinned, so I can't do that. But they weren't interested in coming to Christ. They just disappeared. John 8:45 says, and because Jesus says, and because I tell you the truth, ye believe me not. Which of you convinceth me of sin? And if I say the truth, why do ye not believe me? He that is of God heareth God's words. Ye therefore hear them not, because ye are not of God. You're not listening. You're not obeying. You're not following, because you're not of God. And this is a very simple truth. Your love for sin and self will keep you from Christ. Our disobedience is very clear. It's not complimentary. It's not flattering. But this is how we live. Don't complicate the matter. Let's boil it down to the relevant, crucial elements. You and I, as sinners, when we refuse, it's because we don't want to come to Christ. We don't want to let go of our sin. We love our sin. We don't want to come to the light because we like darkness, where our sin will be hidden. Look back at John chapter 3, verse 21. Our disobedience is clear because our love for sin will keep us from the light. And the opposite of that, coming to the light, coming to Christ, brings transparency and boldness. John 3, 21, it says, but he that doeth truth cometh to the light, that his deeds may be made manifest, that they are wrought in God. You know why sinners don't like to come to the light? Because they don't want their deeds to be made manifest. They don't want to change their deeds. They're fine with their life generally the way it is, and they don't want people to know about it. We're ashamed of our sin, and we ought to be. But sadly, for many people, our shame over our sin does not cause us to repent of our sin and come to Christ. It just causes us to stay away from the light so that we aren't reminded of it, so that others don't see it, so that we're not convicted of it. But here's the kind of attitude we should have. Psalm 139, 23 says, search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me, and know my thoughts, and see if there be any wicked way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting. This is a powerful couple of verses. And David is showing a great attitude that we need to have. Lord, I know that I'm a sinner. I know that it's wicked, and I want to come to the light. I want you to reveal these things to me, because I have filth and perversity in me that I need to come out so that I can see it and deal with it. I don't want it to stay there. I don't want it to remain hidden. I don't want it to be ignored and covered up. I want it to come out so that it can be removed. We're going to come to the light if that's our attitude. But so many people say, I don't want to know about it, or I know it's there, I like it, I want to keep it. I don't want to be reminded. I want to think that I'm good. I want to try to do good things and kind of cover it up so that we can feel good about ourselves, because look at all these good things. But let's not talk about the wickedness in my life. Let me just try to convince myself that I'm good, because if I have to come to Christ and have it all be revealed and repent of it, wow, that's too much for me. It's not a matter of understanding or misunderstanding. It's a matter of us disobeying what God's calling us to do. But the psalmist has this very proper attitude. Search me, O God, and know my heart. Observe me closely. Try me and know my thoughts. And what he's saying here, this word search, means to investigate, to see, to survey completely. I know it like the back of my hand, that kind of search. I know the back of my hand pretty well, and I think you know yours pretty well. You've searched it, you've spent some time over the years noticing some features about it, and the psalmist is saying, God, look at my heart that way. Survey it completely. Inspect every inch, every part of it. Don't leave any dark corners unexplored. Search me, O God, and know my heart. This word know means to have personal, experiential, complete knowledge of. You might have a Facebook friend that you've never met except on Facebook. You don't know them very well. They might be on the other side of the world. You've never spent time with them personally. You see pictures, you type comments. It's really not that deep, that very much depth of knowledge there. But maybe you have a best friend. Maybe you have a spouse. You know them pretty well. You spend a lot of time with them. You understand how they think and their struggles, and you know their history and how they talk and their humor and what they like and the kind of clothing that they like to wear and the kind of food that they enjoy, how they like to spend their time. You know them pretty well. And the psalmist says, God, know my thoughts. Have close, deep, intimate, personal, up-close knowledge of what I'm thinking. Do we want that, or do we want to say, oh, hope God doesn't notice? I don't want him to know. I don't want him to make changes. I like how I think. I don't want to really, I like how I am. Yeah, I mean, I'd like to have eternal life, but generally I'm pretty satisfied with how I am. We have that attitude, we'll come to play. Try and search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my thoughts. This word try means to prove, to put to the test, to examine the traits of, as you would try metals by melting them. Let's see what's comprised here. Let's see what's going on. Try me and know my thoughts. The word thoughts specifically are talking about disturbing, disquieting thoughts. Try and put me to the test. Know exactly what I'm thinking. Do we want God to inspect us that closely? Or are we hoping he doesn't notice? And see if there be any wicked way in me. See, to watch, to spy, to reveal, to behold, to wait for appearance, to just stare at closely, paying attention. See if there be any wicked way in me. Take a microscope if you have to. Take a magnifying glass. Look up close. See, is there anything here? Inspect me. I'm not trying to hide. I'm not trying to run. I'm not trying to distract. See, Lord, see if there's anything in me. Is that our attitude? I think we would all be ashamed if other people did that. If you could do that and inspect everything that I say and everything that I think and everything that I do and all my motives, and you could take a year of my life and inspect all of that, I would be ashamed. Because I'm a sinner. I do things that I'm ashamed of. I think you probably feel the same way about you. We don't want other people to know that about us. Do we want God to know that kind of thing? He already knows. But our attitude can be one of, oh, God, stay away. I don't want him to look at me. I don't want him to pay attention. I don't want him to have that kind of access to my life. I want to stay how I am. I think I'm pretty good. I look at so-and-so and I'm better than them. See if there be any wicked way. Wicked is a sorrowful or evil way. And then way, of course, is a course of life, a mode of actions, conversation, custom. See if there be any wicked way in me. If I'm doing something as a way of my life, this is just how I live, see if it's there. I may not even notice that it's there. I may not realize it. Lord, you look, you find it, you show it to me because I don't want it to stay there. Search me, try me, see what's there because I don't want it to stay there. But so many times people want that. They're permissive. They don't deny that they make mistakes, but they don't really want to change either. And then the psalmist says, and lead me in the way everlasting. Bring me into paths that are perpetual. They're forever and ever. They're old. They're abiding. Until we are ready for God to bring us to the light and reveal our wickedness to us, we're not ready for him to lead us in the way everlasting. Well, I want to be a child of God, but it's just a really complicated situation. No, let's boil it down here. God's communication is very clear. He knows how to communicate with us. He uses terms that we can understand. That's not the problem. Well, you know, I'd like to be saved, but I don't think God can save me. No, his invitation is very clear. Whosoever may believe may be saved. Everybody is open to the, is invited. Everyone's invited. Everyone might be saved, may be saved. That's very clear. And so is our disobedience. When we reject the gospel, we do not come to Christ. That is disobedience, and that is very clear as well. So I'd ask you, are you willing for Christ to try you and know you? Are you willing to give up your independence in exchange for eternal life? Are you willing to come to the light so that your deeds may be made manifest? Not so that we can all see them, that's not the point, but so that you can see them. So that you can repent of them. So that you can let God change you. Do you want that to happen? Your sinful deeds will be revealed to you, and it's a painful process. Oh, I don't like to think of myself being that kind of wicked. Yeah, it hurts. But when we say no, we're doing it intentionally. We stay away from the light because we love our sin. Our disobedience is very clear. And if you aren't willing for God to show you how ugly your sin is, and you aren't willing to be humbled, and you aren't willing to be repulsed and disgusted by your sin, if you're not willing for that to happen, that's your choice. You're able to do that. He allows you to make that choice. But as long as you are unwilling, you can't be saved. There's no other way. Salvation doesn't come another way. And if you stay in that condition, it's not God's fault. You can't blame anyone but yourself. God communicates very clearly. He invites very clearly. And our disobedience is very clear as well. And I'm thankful that he makes that clear to us. Let's boil it down. These are the kinds of things that we find when we boil it down. God working on our hearts. Let's pray. Father, I pray that you would